Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. A couple of years ago, in conjunction with my colleague John Bottomley and Reverend Professor John Flett from the Pilgrim Theological College, we conducted a research project into the impact of workplace culture on employees in the finance sector. And we did this at a time when the Royal Commission into the finance sector was under sway, and which I'm sure you all remember, particularly its revelations about some of the illegal and unethical practices that were fairly rampant through the industry and which were gouging consumers for money that the various financial institutions were not entitled to. And I don't know if anyone here has read the Commission's report, but it essentially concludes that there was in the industry a culture of greed that was essentially the product of a few senior people in leadership positions in the financial institutions forgetting where the boundaries lay in their pursuit of profits. And the Commission concluded that if they remembered where those boundaries were and set a better example to people in the industry, this would address the culture of greed within our finance sector. But the research which John and I undertook found a very different result. Because whereas the Royal Commission talked to CEOs and economists and various others, our research listened to the voice of employees, of the people working in the sector. And we took data from about 360 people working in the sector itself. And what this information revealed was two key things. Firstly, that the culture of greed within the industry was not a product, an unintentional product, of some senior people forgetting where the boundaries were and setting a bad example. On the contrary, the culture of greed was the result of a deliberate decision by corporate directors and senior executives to pursue the ethic of profit maximization over all other considerations, and to enforce that ethic through sales targets, through income growth targets, and through internal disciplinary procedures that required employees to meet these targets or suffer consequences that ranged from being shamed and ostracized in the workplace to ultimately being threatened with their employment security. The second thing our research revealed was that this downward pressure, this prioritization of the profit maximization ethic, did profound moral harm to employees because it violated their ethical sense that they brought to their work and to their understanding of what their work was about. Time and again, the respondent said, "I joined the finance industry to help people, to help them make proper financial choices, to help them plan for a goal in life. But instead, I was being put in a position where I had to choose between my job security and my knowledge that selling people products they didn't need or gouging funds out of them that we weren't entitled to was wrong. And the impact of this moral harm on employees was profound. It ranged from psychological and emotional distress to the development of addictive and self-destructive behaviors, to the destruction of relationships, and even to thoughts and attempts of suicide. And indeed, we titled our report, "I Held a Knife to My Wrist," from one account of a young woman working in the industry who was so distressed by what was happening to her that one day she came home and she stood over the kitchen sink and she held a carving knife across her wrist. And she was about to cut when the phone rang, and it happened to be her husband. And that's the only thing that saved her. This was the violence that was being done to people working in the industry by the culture of the industry, and we never heard about it in the Royal Commission. Why am I telling you this? It's because today's reading from the Gospel according to Matthew is a reading about violence, about the harm that is done to people when power is abused and when the helpless and the vulnerable are made the subject of abusive power. We all know the story. And as I mentioned earlier, it's for many of us become part of the wider Christmas story. But by doing that, we have sanitized today's narrative. We have robbed it of its emotional power because it's just part of the Christmas story. But it is in fact telling us something much more powerful and much more important. It's telling us about violence and the abuse that is done to people through violence. You will often hear in commentaries and analyses of this passage that this is Matthew, who is often regarded as the most Jewish of the gospel writers, linking the story of Jesus back to the sacred history of Israel. So that in many respects, the flight into Egypt and the return of Jesus' family reflects the Exodus story. When the Hebrew people went into Egypt to escape drought, were enslaved, and then were led out of enslavement by Moses. But what we forget is that in so doing, Matthew wasn't just trying to make connections. He was drawing attention to something important. That the story of the people of Israel has as its founding story, its founding narrative, a story of violence. The violence of enslavement. The violence of pursuit, the violence of suffering, the violence of dehumanization. The story of Israel is founded in a violent narrative. And that's especially relevant for us today in Australia in the 21st century. Because our modern national story is founded in violence, in the violence of colonization, in the violence of dispossession, in the violence of death. So this story speaks into our national story and into the national stories of so many countries whose foundation narrative resides in violence. But there's also more happening here. Because in as much as this is a violent narrative that speaks to the violence of the world and the many forms in which that violence takes, and we need only look around us to see it. The war in Ukraine, the civil conflict in Yemen, the oppressive government in Myanmar, and all sorts of other examples of the way in which we do violence to one another. I was listening to the TV last night, and I knew that amid all the usual stories you get about New Year's Eve celebrations, etc., etc., was the grim little statistic that on New Year's Eve, rates of domestic violence double or even treble in some cases. And particularly vulnerable are Indigenous women and women with disabilities. So while the fireworks are going off, and while everyone's celebrating and saying Happy New Year, and while thousands and thousands of police are deployed on crowd control, there are women and other vulnerable people who are being murdered. That happened last night. And this narrative speaks into that violence. But it also speaks a profound word of hope. In our research, John and I discovered that despite the wounding that was done to them, despite the terrible harm that was done to so many people by the culture of greed within the finance industry, we discovered that they continued to live in hope. How? Because they turned to one another. They found solidarity and comfort with one another. The people who were wounded by the violence of the workplace culture discovered in the like experience of their colleagues a reality that they were not alone, that they were not suffering in isolation. And that's one of the most profoundly powerful insights that came out of our research, that it was peer support and solidarity that helped these people live with dignity in a profoundly toxic environment. Because one of the most destructive aspects of any form of harm is the sense of isolation it engenders. That I'm on my own, that I'm completely alone in this. And these people discovered in one another's wounding that they were not alone, and that they had a shared story. And so they could resist the toxicity of their environment through hope. And this is what today's reading tells us as well. Because irrespective of what you make or think about passages that talk about Joseph or the wise men receiving dreams, that's not the issue. The issue is that we are not alone. That God walks with us, even in the deepest depths of our suffering and the harm that we do to one another. Because this story, this narrative of violence and exile and return, is a foreshadowing of the events of Good Friday and Easter. The violence and injustice of Good Friday is present in the violence and injustice of Herod's oppressive power that drives this family into exile. But God is there and present with them. And the fullest expression of that solidarity will be made in the blood and suffering of the cross. Solidarity, love, presence. And because of that, resistance is possible. Even the profoundly weak and vulnerable resistance of love is possible. The wise men refuse to be complicit in Herod's tyranny, and so they don't do what he asks and leave. And Joseph and Mary refuse to allow their family to be destroyed by Herod's tyranny, and so they leave. And even when they return, there's still issues with power and abuse and violence. And so they move to Nazareth. But resistance is possible. And it's possible because of the presence of God and the hope that that presence engenders. So as we contemplate today's reading, at the beginning of this new calendar year, as we contemplate this reading within the season of Christmas, let's not sanitize it. Let's not just reduce it to part of the wider Christmas narrative. Let us see the violence and the inhumanity and the despair that is implicit within it. And let us see too the presence of God and the possibility for hope that it proclaims. And in that possibility, and in that good news of presence that this reading declares, let that be our resolution as we go forward into this new year. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.